Let's turn together to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and that's on page 940 in the Blue Bibles. Romans 3. In this first part of Romans, we study the sad reality of sin, and we have seen that the whole world stands guilty before God. And last week we saw that even God's historic people, the Jews, don't get a pass. Although they have the law, what they most need is exactly what the Gentiles most need. And that is, they need God's Spirit to change their hearts. We talked about that in chapter 2, verse 29. When the Spirit changes our hearts, He causes us to see our sin, to repent of it, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Then He causes us, as those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the law of God by God's power. And a Gentile who does that, we saw last time, a Gentile who does that is Jewish. Spiritually, they're spiritually alive inside. They truly belong to the number of God's people. That is kind of inward Jewishness. So, in the categories of guilt and in the categories of salvation, we see that Jews and Gentiles are on exactly the same footing. And that gives rise to the questions in our passage. Please follow along. Romans 3, starting at verse 1. This is God's word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage from your holy word, which so clearly puts your righteousness on display. We pray that you would use this passage, use these questions and answers to train our thinking and to strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When you drive through high winds, you can feel the wind pushing your car around. It kind of buffets you from side to side, especially if you're going over, say, a high bridge over a body of water. You can really feel it. But thankfully, your car weighs several thousand pounds, and it can persevere through the winds. You know, you could say that God's righteousness, the righteousness of God in a similar way, pushes through the effects of sin. In fact, the righteousness of God does not wobble and is not buffeted by the evil in the world. Even though God allows evil in the world, evil such as the Jews' rejection of Christ, evil such as the sin that you and I commit every day, even though God allows this in the world, His righteousness is the same. He remains righteous, and God's uprightness steadies us through all of the effects, the shocks, the questions raised by sin in this world. Whether we look at history, the history of redemption, or whether we look at our own personal history, the righteousness of God is our foundation and stability. This morning we're going to see 3 points about God's unchanging righteousness as the Apostle Paul anticipates and deals with three sets of questions or objections, three points about God's unchanging righteousness. First, that God's calling, and we're especially going to focus on his calling of the Jewish nation, God's calling stands despite the Jews' stubbornness. Secondly, that God's faithfulness stands despite human unfaithfulness. And then thirdly, that God's goodness stands despite evil's presence in the world. So his calling, his faithfulness, and his goodness stand fast because he's a righteous God. That's what we'll see this morning. First of all, God's calling, and again here we're especially thinking of God's calling on the Jews, God's calling stands fast despite their stubbornness. This is in verses 1 and 2. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Paul's been hammering on the fact that in the basics, Jews and Gentiles are the same. Both these categories, Jew, Gentile, they both sin. They both need a redeemer. They both need heart change and so forth. The Jews' advantages do not exempt them from this. That brings up a question. Is the Jewish race a kind of dead end? Is there any specialness to being ethnically Jewish? And that question comes up because when you read the Old Testament sure makes them sound special. They are God's chosen people. God makes a covenant with them. And now Paul is saying that any Gentile can have salvation. Is this specialness an illusion? What difference does it make to be chosen by God as the Jews were? It kind of reminds me of the character Tevye in the play Fiddler on the Roof, who prays to God and says, "Couldn't you please choose somebody else?" And it's a poignant question in the context of that play. Paul is dealing with a similar sort of question by asking what specialness, if any, is there to being ethnically Jewish? Are they really special before God, or is that a kind of illusion or a kind of historical dead end? Okay, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Here's the answer. Much in every way. To begin with, Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul brings up just one benefit here of the Jews, or one privilege, and this would be the main one. They have God's word. That's what the oracles mean. God gives them his law, and that law teaches them about God's holiness. It's designed to humble them for their sins. What a great benefit that is. God gives them many promises of a coming Redeemer. How glorious that is. So they have God's word, and that is a great privilege. The Jews are, in a sense, kind of like the first ones in line at the drinking fountain. They're first in terms of their heritage. God gives them a historical priority. We've actually already seen this back in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which points out that both the offers of salvation and as well as the threats of judgment come, as Paul says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek there standing for Gentiles or everyone else, which is most of us in this room. And when Christ comes in his ministry, we see that he observed this priority. Jesus was very clear, although he didn't refuse to minister to Gentiles, he did say, "I come first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then remember how the Apostle Paul in his ministry, as he goes around to various Greek cities, where does he always stop first? Synagogue, right? Because in that Jewish heritage, in these oracles of God, there is this affinity for the gospel. I mean, it's all there in seed form, and these things ought naturally to just snap into place. So the Jews are historically the first ones in line. We may think a lot of water has gone under the bridge in 2,000 years without a doubt. And yet, is it not the same today? That the gospel message fits the Jewish heritage. Isn't that just as true today as it ever was? And so Galatians 3:16 says that Christ is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations are blessed. And what that tells me is that I, as a non-Jew, as an Anglo-Swede, am welcome into the family of Abraham. I can become a child of Abraham, as it were, by faith, by trusting in Jesus. I'm kind of grafted into that family. And what a privilege it is. But if that is true of me, we could say, how much more do the natural children of Abraham have an affinity for the same gospel message? It's right. It's baked into their very heritage, into the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what Paul is talking about. So the Jewish phase of redemption, the Old Testament, it is not a waste. Far from it. That Jewish heritage has borne great fruit. Here I stand as someone drawing from that heritage and saved by faith in Jesus Christ. So as far as the Jews themselves, the ethnic Jews, so far is this heritage from being a waste, and so far is it from being a dead end, that it is actually a treasure that is waiting to come into its own. And God's call still calls to the Jewish people in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. And we'll talk more about this in chapter 11. The bigger point for us to notice is this, that every privilege from God is exactly that, meaning it is a privilege. So if God's calling is on you because you are a Christian, then you have also very great privileges. You are here this morning and you've just heard the oracles of God, the scriptures read to you. And now we are studying God's word together. It's a great privilege. And it's a privilege whether or not we make great use of it. You may be sitting here a bit drowsy because of daylight savings and all of that, and maybe you will fail to take the passage in. But that doesn't mean it isn't a privilege. And God can tomorrow take this very scripture that didn't strike you today and use it to impact you tomorrow. God says that every word of his, well, I guess the way he puts it is negative, that none of his words fall to the ground or none of them are void, but positively they always accomplish the purpose for which he sends it. So his privileges are always great privileges, whether or not we make great use of them. We could put it this way, our stubbornness never can call into question the value of God's gifts or the reality of his righteousness. Moving on through our passage, in verses 3 and 4, we see that God's faithfulness stands despite unfaithfulness. His faithfulness stands despite unfaithfulness. So here we can see that Paul anticipates that what he has just said won't convince everybody. And some people are bound to say, Paul, if God chooses the Jews, he needs to make it work out for them. I mean, isn't God the boss? Isn't God in control? So the argument would be, if the Jewish nation remains largely unfaithful, or it could be translated unbelieving, is God really being faithful? That's the gist of the question that's raised in verse 3. Look at verse 3 if you have your Bibles open. What if some were unfaithful, that is, some Jews? Does their unfaithfulness nullify, disprove, we could say, the faithfulness of God? And so that line of thinking stems from the fallacy that if the outcome of this looks negative to me, then God must have done something wrong. It would be a little bit like someone getting their tax return from H&R Block and saying, H&R Block has not been faithful because I didn't get a refund. Whereas that has nothing to do with their faithfulness. Whether I got a refund has to do with my faithfulness as to whether I faithfully have paid all my taxes. So they're not to be accused of unfaithfulness, nor is God. the ups and downs of the Jewish nation and their history and all of God's dealings with the Jews reflect the state of their faithfulness, not God's faithfulness. God is always faithful. So with regard to this charge or this question about whether God is faithful or not, is he unfaithful? Verse 4 replies, "By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What Paul is saying there is that if every last Jew lied, meaning if they all broke the covenant, if they all turned their backs on God, if they all rejected the Messiah, even so, let God be true. Let him to be found and acknowledged to be faithful and righteous. For that matter, if every single human being turned his or her back on God and accused him of unfaithfulness, let God be found true, though every person were a liar. God remains faithful. He remains faithful whether he saves or he judges. In the first case, God's salvation, he is faithful by faithfully delivering salvation to the contrite in heart as he has promised. But in the case of God judging, in that case, God is faithful in carrying out his threats of punishment to the hard-hearted. Whether he does one or the other, he acts righteously and true to his word. He acts faithfully in either case because he is just. Godly people have always acknowledged this. Paul quotes from Psalm 51, and this is where David confesses his great sins. David committed adultery, David committed murder, and he is confessing it. And Paul here quotes the second half of Psalm 51, verse 4, but I'm going to read you the whole verse so you can hear all of what Paul is saying here. Here's Psalm 51, verse 4, where David says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And then here's the second half of the verse, which Paul quotes in a slightly different form. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's just saying, "I'm wrong. Lord, you're right. Your judgment's right." And Paul wants us here to think about how David, as a godly Jew, is not throwing his sin back in God's face and saying, for instance, "Oh God, why did you put me in that circumstance where I would see Bathsheba? Why didn't you make me stronger? Or why didn't you make my plot against Uriah not work out? Why couldn't all the arrows have missed him? You're in control. Why didn't you make it work out better?" But what he says to the Lord, of course, is, "I have sinned. Your judgment is righteous." Let us never throw our own sin back in God's face, ever saying or implying that God is harsh with us or that he's unfair, or saying we can't accept a God who sends people to hell, as if his judgments show his defects, not ours. To do that, although these are questions we naturally wrestle with, we have to stay away from that, because that is to say something very harsh and evil about God. Jesus did warn us that if we call him, that is, if we call Jesus the judge, if we call him a hard master, that's how we will find him to be. But how much truer are we, and how much more right is it to justify God and accuse ourselves? And this is what, again, this is what David does. He says to the Lord, "Your judgment is righteous, and I'm the sinner. In essence, Father, I'm the liar, but you're true." And because David says that, he can also say what he says in Psalm 51, verse 1, which is, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." In other words, kind of like we saw last week, if you accuse yourself, throwing yourself on God's mercy in Christ, you are justified. But if you justify yourself and accuse God, you're condemned. It's the mere truth that we're all sinners, and it's the truth that he is righteous. We need to admit it and then flee to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. All right, thirdly, in verses 5 through 8, we see that God's goodness stands despite evil. God's goodness stands despite evil. And we see here how the Apostle Paul is anticipating these kind of arguments, and we don't know who is arguing with Paul this way or who he thinks will, so that's unclear, but we can see he's anticipating these thoughts. Some people are going to say, Paul, your gospel implies that God uses evil, like the Jews' rejection of Christ, that God uses evil for his own glory. He uses evil to accomplish righteous purposes. Therefore, Paul, doesn't this in effect blur good and evil? Look at verse 5. That's the argument here. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? So here would be the argument. Okay, I admit, my sin shows up God's righteousness. But in that case, and I have a hard time even saying this out loud. It's such a bad thought. But isn't this, maybe I should be rewarded on the judgment day because I've been such a sinner that it shows off God's righteousness. Why should he punish me? I've done good here by doing evil. It's a very twisted argument. And Paul seems, he knows this is a bad thing to say or express, and he kind of apologizes as he says, I speak in a human way. This is where somebody whose logic is kind of overheating might go here into this kind of argument. If we slip the leash of Scripture, we might argue such a thing. So we're going to look at this argument. Is this true in any way that this argument I've just mentioned? Okay, so what is true based on what Scripture says? So I'm going to take a step back from Romans, and I'm going to look at Scripture as a whole. What is true? It is true that God makes people to make moral choices. God lets people make moral choices. God's government of all things includes his making me as a moral agent to then go make moral choices according to my nature. And all those moral agents making moral choices belong to the counsel of God's will. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works out all things according to the counsel of his will. All that happens are included in that overall circle of his will. However, the responsibility for the evil sticks to the moral agent, the one who chose, not to God. God uses evil, like Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He certainly uses evil. God ultimately overrules evil, but we have to be really clear. God does not approve of evil. And you can look at James chapter 1, verse 13 as a good verse for that. It is also true, that evil helps us to see God's goodness. It does help us to see God's goodness. Some people have compared the existence of evil in the world as a kind of like an artist's sketch. And an artist will shade it to put in the shadows and the dark places. And that darkness helps to bring out the beauty of the picture. And there's a sense in which our experience is like that. The biggest example of that would be the fact that I, being a sinner, and you, Christ has come to die for us. And God's action in response to our sin has shown his amazing grace in a wonderful way that we will spend eternity praising him for. So yes, our evil does highlight God's goodness. He overrules my sin for his glory. That's all true. But it is false to take this a logical step further and say this. So here's a false statement, false, to say that just like an artist needs the shading for his picture to come out, so God in some way needs evil to show his glory. And therefore, continuing the false argument, therefore you could even call evil a sort of good because it is necessary to bring the good to expression, to make it stand out. We can't say that. For one thing, if we say that, we've left Christianity behind. That is a dualism. That is the kind of a yin-yang idea where good and evil are not really opposed. They're two aspects of the whole. And Paul's response to this is basically to argue, is this how God really presents himself? So look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, if this were true, how could God judge the world? In other words, in Scripture, uniformly, God presents himself as a righteous judge who assesses good and evil and gives due consequences to both. And God always, always sets himself implacably against evil. He judges it. And at the end, through Christ, he's going to deal with that question. And we'll be in the new creation where no evil is. He defeats evil and casts it out. Is this not why Christ came? Is this not why Christ died and has risen? And is this not why Christ will judge? So that good may triumph. So we cannot blur good and evil. The last two verses of our passage kind of restate that argument, saying, let us do evil that good may come, is a fallacy. And people who say it, or those who say Paul says it, or those who say that Scripture teaches it, are wrong, and that is to be condemned, Paul says. Because we cannot pin evil on the righteous one. Well, that's quite a passage, isn't it? A lot of arguments, a lot of questions, a lot of answers, a lot of... it gets us a little close to philosophy. But as we think about what this means for us, in terms of our opening example, as we drive through this world, we are certainly hit by these kind of gusts of wickedness. I mean, we definitely feel the effects of sin in this fallen world. We feel it in the pain and the confusion, guilt and shame and consternation and all sorts of things. We see the futility in this, the seeming futility in human history, like people rejecting Christ. And we wonder, what is God doing? What is he doing in history and what is he doing in my life? And we may even wonder, how can these things be if God is in control? And I think with regard to the question of God being in control, I think most of us have some basic understanding of that. We understand at some level that God is a bit like a symphony conductor who is orchestrating something that has tons of pieces to it. And there are certainly pieces in there that we don't understand. You know, the cymbals clash or something, or the trombones blare in the symphony, and we wonder, what was that? But it was all, we might be startled as we look at our lives or at history, and we think, what is God doing? But it's a big, big picture, and God has this big project going to display his own glory in the salvation of the church. And so I think we can understand that at some level. And as we struggle to understand particular outcomes or particular events, it really helps us to consider the cross of Christ, because as we may kind of choke on this or that aspect of sin and its bad effects, we remember that Jesus came. He shed his blood. God loves us that much that he sent his son to do that for us. We can clearly see God's love and good purposes in the cross. So the cross really helps us to trust God with the pieces that we don't understand. That's kind of the big picture on God's providence. And in our passage today, as we grapple with God's providence working out in history, God wants us, especially when we face difficult questions about what he's doing, he wants us to rest in his righteousness resting in his righteousness and grabbing hold of the fact that however troubling this may seem to me, it is no kind of problem for God. It is not an issue for the righteous one. As I think about God's righteousness, in reflecting on this, I realize that I do tend to take more comfort in my own rightness. In other words, the more I can assess things rightly and decide rightly and do rightly and be seen to be right, that feels very comforting to me. Whereas the reality of God's righteousness seems kind of distant, far away, and theoretical. We ought to do the very reverse. My perceptions of my own righteousness are something I should hold to be pretty tentative, but it is God's righteousness that is firm and steadfast. In other words, it is our main comfort that God is right, and God in his righteousness will take care of everything, and he's going to answer all these questions. And if I'm in Christ, then I know that for me personally, the big questions are satisfied, because Christ has already sacrificed himself for my sins, and the credit for his righteousness is already set to my account. So I am righteous in Christ, and that is my foundation. I do try to be faithful. I try to understand what's right. I try to do it with mixed success. But that is not my ultimate comfort and hope, because at the end of the day, what I must rest on is the faithfulness of God. And God is faithful, and he's true. So in the face of evil, with all of its effects, whether it's in the history of the human race or whether it's in my own personal history or yours, let us all say with Paul, may God be found to be true. May he be true. Let us lift up his name and glorify and justify him. And so humbly, trusting in him for mercy, also be confident that we will receive him. We will receive that mercy through his righteousness given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us a real sense of how right and how just you are. We pray that we would have confidence in this and so trust in you in all of your dealings, in all events. Help us to be like David. David who confessed his sins and justified you, and so at the end was found to be justified in Jesus Christ, his Savior. Father, let us do likewise. We praise you as the God who is true, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.